Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for your steadfast love for us. And we acknowledge that we want our posture to be that which we've just sung. We want to be focused so much on your Son, Jesus. We want to be captivated by him. We want to move toward him with every ounce of our being. Heart, mind, soul, and strength, everything that we are, we want to dedicate to you, O great God of heaven and earth, Father, Son, and Spirit. We want to be caught up in such a way that our purposes in life, our vision for life, our activities in life are yielded unto you, are for your glory, are for your purposes, are for making Jesus, our King, famous. And we pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would help bring that about within us. We would ask, Father God, that even as we're together right now, that the Holy Spirit would put a spotlight on the scriptures for us, that we would see Jesus more fully, love him more purposefully, follow him more faithfully. And we would ask, Father God, that you would be exalted because of it all. We pray that you would teach us. But Lord, we don't want to just be a people who are taught. That's not enough. It's not enough that our minds would be filled with the knowledge, the data, the information. We want our lives changed. And we need your help. May we walk out of here differently than when we came in. God of heaven, make it to be so. Make it to be so. That's our burden, and we leave it before you. We plead with you to do this. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. And all of God's people said together, amen. Amen. If you could put together a short list of what you would think are the greatest things that you might want to celebrate, what would they be? What would your list of two or four or six things be that you would say, these are the greatest things, these are the greatest things that I think exist? I might, for example, I might say that Martin Luther King Jr. is the greatest orator and prophetic voice in the entire American narrative. That might be who I think is the greatest orator, the greatest prophetic voice. I might say that Larry Bird is the greatest basketball player to ever play, see a hand back there, yes, to ever play the game of basketball. Go Celtics, all right? I might say that. I might say that walleye is the best possible fish to pull out of any lake, and that shore lunch with walleye is near perfection in life. I might say that beating the Packers is one of the greatest things that one can accomplish. I might also say that just winning a game is one of the greatest things that the Vikings can accomplish. I might say that my beautiful Krista is the greatest person that God could ever give to me to be a best friend. What would be on your list of the greatest possible things? What would be your ideas about the greatest stuff, the greatest things? It was a Tuesday, and Jesus and the religious elite have spent the morning ping-ponging back and forth with the religious elite, the establishment, the religious leaders, desperate to take Jesus down, to humiliate him at the very least, to destroy him at most. They want him gone. He is a threat to everything that they hold dear. When we were last together, we saw that the elite of the elite, a small group known as the Sadducees, had stepped forward in front of the crowd there on this particular Tuesday, there in the temple district of Jerusalem, to challenge Jesus with a theological issue relating to the resurrection. They were convinced they could trap Jesus. They were seeking to mock Jesus. But Jesus bested them easily, made mincemeat out of them, if you will, and ended up humiliating them and castigating them for their pomposity and their whole attitude toward him and toward the things of God. And he affirmed publicly that these are pretenders who really know nothing about the scriptures. I mean, this was a scandalous barb that he threw at them. The Pharisees and the other religious leaders were in the backdrop watching this. And when the Sadducees walked away with no small measure of frustration, it was the Pharisees who put someone forward next. And this has been going on, as I said, all morning. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at that moment earlier on that Tuesday when the Pharisees and the Herodians approached Jesus to trip him up regarding some issue of taxation. Now, the Pharisees are back at it. Now that the Sadducees are walking away, the Pharisees are looking around and they're like, well, let's try this. They keep trying things in their relentless effort to destroy Jesus. So now they push forward one of their own, a professor, a Bible scholar, a theologian. The text tells us he's a scribe. That's the technical term. It is Matthew and Matthew's historical analysis of all this that reminds us that this man was not just some generic theologian, but he was also a Pharisee. They push him forward, and he has a question for Jesus about the greatest of things. What are the greatest things? What's the greatest thing? And you might look at his question with me. It's in Mark chapter 12, verse 28. You might glance there. The text says, one of the scribes, again, Matthew says he was a Pharisee, one of the scribes came up and heard Jesus and the Sadducees disputing with one another. And seeing that Jesus answered them well, the scribe asked Jesus, which commandment is most important of all? Now, Matthew's rendition of this historical moment is similar but nuanced in a little different language. Matthew records the Pharisee as saying, which is the greatest commandment of all? In effect, it's the same thing. Now, please understand, you may ask, why would Matthew and Mark be essentially saying the same thing and yet the language is different? Well, one reason is, actually, Jesus and the folk in the crowd, along with the leaders, spoke Aramaic. And what we have here is the Greek translation of their story. And so either way, greatest or most important work. So both Matthew and Mark are correct. The bottom line is, the question being put forward by this theologian is, of all the commandments, which one is the most critical? Which one is the most important? Now, by the way, let me just mention some contextual stuff here for you. It's very, very helpful, I think. So I want to highlight for you that there are in the Mosaic law, there are in the Old Testament law, what you and I would call the Torah, there are 613 commandments. Now, can you imagine having to manage that day in and day out as a good, faithful follower of the Mosaic law? 613 laws or commands. 365 of them are what you and I would consider negative commands. They'd be like, don't do this, don't do that, don't do those things. They're negative. 248 of them are what we would consider positive. Do this, do that, do these things. But the total number is 613. It would be exhausting to manage all that, to keep up with it all. And so when this theologian, this scribe, approaches Jesus there in the crowd, and he says to Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? Now, you can imagine that the folks in the crowd suddenly perk up. They'd like to know too, because if they can just focus on one or maybe two over and above the other 600 plus commandments, that would actually be quite a relief. That would be very helpful. Yeah, what would be the most important one? I'd like to know that too. And I envision everyone in the crowd just turning all eyes on Jesus as they await his response to the theologian's question. Well, verse 29 and verse 30 give us his response. Look with me. Jesus answered, the most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Now let's stop there. Let's make a hard stop right there at the end of verse 30. Now this is curious, this response of Jesus. Because before he actually answers the question directly with a command from the scriptures, he makes an acclamation regarding God. And it is commonly known as the Shema. The Shema, S-H-E-M-A. That's what Jesus shares here. It's the Shema. Now, this finds its roots in the ancient text in Deuteronomy, the Old Testament book, Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 4 and verse 5. Now, if you were to turn there, you don't necessarily need to, but you might write it down. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5 say this, "Hear, O Israel." This is Moses, by the way. Moses has received the law from God, and now he is passing it on to the people of Israel. This is one of the five books where that law is presented. And here in these few verses, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." And then it goes on a little while longer, unpacking what is commonly known as the Shema. Now the Shema, the word Shema in the Hebrew is the word hear. So the very first word of this statement here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel," is Shema Israel. "Hear, O Israel," Shema Israel. And it's known as the Shema. And how many of you would be familiar with the Lord's Prayer? A number of us have grown up in the church. Not everybody here, but a number of us have. If I were to just start reciting the Lord's Prayer right now, could you join in with me? So, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread," and so forth. Let's just go ahead and stop there. So this is the Lord's Prayer. And you chimed in quite readily with it, right? Because you have been in traditions where it was common that when it is spoken, you just jump in and say it. That's how the Shema is for the people in that audience right there. So when this theologian asks Jesus this question, and Jesus answers with the, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," instantly, I expect fully that a number of people in the crowd, a number of the Jewish pilgrims, they chime in, just like you chimed in a moment ago when we started the Lord's Prayer. Why would they do that? Here's the reason. Every single day, morning and night, for their entire lives, a faithful Jew repeats the Shema in prayer before a holy God. Every morning, every night, every day, for their entire lives, they pray the Shema. That's how familiar, I mean, it owns them. That's how familiar they are with it. That's how prominent it is. That's how powerful it is. And so I fully expect when the theologian says, "Well, what's the greatest commandment?" And he says, "Hear, O Israel." And everybody perks up, "Oh, hear, O Israel." And they start reciting it with Jesus at least a little bit until he stops. Until he stops. Now, Jesus, by laying out the first line of the Shema, he does something powerful here. It's very important. In effect, before Jesus gets to the actual command that he puts forward, he makes a declaration, and that is this, that the God of Israel is the supreme God of everything, all of creation and beyond, the heavens and the earth and everything beyond. He is the supreme God. The Lord is one. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. It is a statement regarding the power and the scope of this God. He will have no competitors. Nobody can best him. Nobody can match him. He is exclusive with his supremacy. That's what's being said in that first line. He is exclusive with his supremacy. He is supreme above everybody and everything. That's the intention of that first line. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, then when he does add the commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. It is Jesus putting forward a vision. And the vision is this: because God is supreme, we must give him all of our affection, everything within us, everything we give to him supremely. Because he is supreme, we love him with all that we are supremely. All of our affection goes to him. It's all about him. And then you'll see there are four things that Jesus delineates there. The heart, the soul, the mind, and strength. The heart is sort of that center of affections within us. Our soul is our consciousness. It's sort of that still voice that we have within us. The mind is sort of the control center of our existence, of our livelihood, of who we are as people. It shapes and influences our emotions and our volition and all of the stuff that way. And our strength, it speaks to our total frame as a human, our constitution, if you will. And what Jesus is saying is because God is supreme, you love him supremely with everything that you are, you hold nothing back. Your whole self belongs to him and must drive, or rather must direct affection toward him because he is supreme. He is supreme. So you give him everything. You give him your whole self. You hold nothing back. He is supreme. You love him because he is supreme. And you love him with everything that you have, everything that you are. Now, okay, but then Jesus doesn't stop there. Jesus doesn't stop there. Notice verse 31. There's a plot twist thrown into this. Because remember, the theologian has said, what is the greatest command? Singular. What is the most important command or commandment? Singular. Jesus gives an answer. But then in verse 31, he says, and the second one. And as soon as he says the second one, I expect that the folks in the crowd are like, oh, wait a minute. He asked for one and Jesus is offering a second. Well, this is interesting. And so they're leaning in all the more, wanting to know what's he going to say? There's a second one? What would it be? And then Jesus proceeds, quoting Leviticus chapter 19. Here's what Jesus says, verse 31 of Mark chapter 12. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. You see what he did there? That last line right there? He has taken two commandments. Are you watching this? He's taken two commandments. He has pressed them together so that they become one commandment. The theologian said, what is the greatest command or commandment, singular? Jesus offered with two commandments. But then he caps it all off with this statement of, they are in fact one commandment. There is no greater commandment than these two. They're put together. We'll talk more about that here in a moment. But first, let's just give more attention to what it is Jesus quotes here. Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, and that's way back even before Deuteronomy. That's back in the earliest portions of our Bible. So you might even turn there if you would. Take a moment, find it. Leviticus chapter 19. I'd like to read a portion of it. And by the way, just to remind us, we have explored this passage quite a bit in our study through the book of Ruth here last fall. Some of you will remember this. Leviticus chapter 19. Now, Leviticus is one of those books that is just so chock full of the law, the rules, the commands of God, the positive ones and the negative ones. I mean, Leviticus can be hard plowing because of all of the commandments that are embedded in this book. And certainly we see a handful of them here in chapter 19. I'm going to begin in verse 9. Let me ask you just to track with me here. Moses has received the word from God, the law, and he's now passing it on to his people to the people of Israel. Here's some of it. Verse 9 and following, Leviticus 19. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after the harvest. Now again, you may recall some of that language from our study in the book of Ruth here some months back. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And then if you'll look with me, we'll skip through a number of these and get down to verse 33 and 34. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the strangers who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, when the theologian asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus says, well, God is supreme, and therefore we need to love him supremely with everything that we are, and we need to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And when he quoted Leviticus number 19, when he quoted Leviticus 19, he had the whole passage in mind, not just the one verse. He had the whole passage filled with these laws about how you love people, both those who are like you. And so, for example, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17 says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. Okay, so we need to love those who are like us. But we also need to love those who are different than us, who are not like us. And thus, love the sojourner, honor the sojourner as if he were one of your native kin. All of this is in the backdrop of what Jesus says there in Mark chapter 12, when he responds to the theologian and he offers this so-called second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. He's thinking about what it is to just effusively love the people around you. Let me offer you a definition of the word neighbor. It's very simple. It's very simple, and it would be this. The neighbor is anyone who comes across your pathway. The neighbor is anyone who comes across your pathway. Now, this is a challenge. Because notice how open-ended that is. The neighbor is anyone who comes across your pathway. But what if, notice what it doesn't say. What about, can my neighbor just be the one I'm comfortable with? Can my neighbor just be the one I have fun with? Can my neighbor just be the one that looks like me? Can my neighbor just be the one that shares my same background or ethical worldview? No. It can't just be that, because the language of neighbor is anyone that comes across your pathway. And when you see the values of loving a neighbor as they play out in Leviticus chapter 19, which Jesus quotes right there when pressed on what the greatest commandment is, we see neighborly love for people that are like us, but also neighborly love for people that aren't anything like us at all. And that's heavy. That is challenging. It's challenging. Now, I want to submit to you that Jesus puts forward what I consider to be a subtle rebuke to the religious leaders right here. And I know, I understand You can read Mark chapter 12 1,000 times and not necessarily pick up the rebuke unless you go back and process two things. Leviticus 19, which Jesus references here, and what has happened over the past couple days there at the temple with Jesus. And it goes along these lines. Remember, we're looking at one Tuesday with Jesus. And it's a full day, and it's been a lot of back and forth. But why is it that the religious leaders are so angry? Remember what happened the day before, the Monday, when Jesus came into the temple. And he saw that the court of Gentiles, instead of having, Gentiles worshiping God, it was full of this great marketplace that was being run by the religious leaders. Now, the marketplace was fine. There was some need for that so that the people could come, the pilgrims could come and buy what they needed for their worship practices. The problem was where it was located. For the religious leaders had put it right there in the court of the Gentiles in the temple district, and that meant that the Gentiles had no access to the things of God in that place. The sojourners, the strangers, and the language for sojourners is immigrant, foreigner. These who are not anything like the Jewish people, but God has created the space where they can come and fellowship and worship. But when Jesus showed up at the temple, there was no space. It was all taken up. And meanwhile, the religious leaders are hunkering down and they're all consumed with protecting themselves from those wascally immigrants. And so when Jesus uses Leviticus 19, when he talks about love your neighbor, the religious leaders, they know from where he's speaking. Oh, that's that passage where we are to love the sojourner, the immigrant, the foreigner, as if he were one of our own native kin. It's Jesus highlighting and exposing their duplicity, and it is therefore a covert rebuke of them. Now, there's an additional rebuke here, because that Leviticus 19 also says, and I quoted it, I'll read it again. It also says there, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. Jesus is a Jew. He's being confronted by these Jewish leaders. And what are they feeling? They hate him and they want to kill him. And so in Jesus' brilliance and wisdom, by citing love your neighbor from Leviticus 19, he is rebuking the religious leaders for stiff-arming the sojourners, and he's rebuking the religious leaders for plotting to kill a fellow Jew, a son of their fathers. And they will indeed kill this fellow Jew, Jesus, in a matter of days. They will have him crucified. But notice the rebuke latent within the words, love your neighbor. Now, the theologian responds quite happily, actually. Verse 32 and following, the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. By the way, as best I can tell, this is the only time in the gospel accounts where one of the religious leaders actually directly commends and celebrates Jesus and tells him that he's done something right. Now, granted, there's Nicodemus and others that have conversation with him, but this is a public affirmation of Jesus. It's unheard of by the religious leaders. It happens right here. This theologian goes on and says in verse 32, you have truly said that God is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Amen. To love God supremely with your whole being is a much bigger deal than going through all the Jewish ritual, or for that matter, any religious ritual. And Jesus says to him, Jesus says, you know, you're not far from the kingdom. And it's kind of a winsome moment. It's as if Jesus is saying, you know, you understand the things of God. Now all you got to do is just know who I am. Figure out who I am and you're in. You're in the kingdom. You're close. It's actually a sweet moment right there in the midst of all the tension. And then notice there at the end of verse 34, after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. The Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the others, they've gone back and forth. They have tried to undermine him at every turn. He bests them at every turn. So they give up. And in fact, Lord willing, what we will see next weekend in this next passage, now Jesus is going to ask the questions. Watch out. Jesus is going to start asking the questions. I'd like to share with you just a couple of observations here. As we look through the text, two observations come screaming to the top for me. And you might write them down. You might just process them in whatever way is meaningful for you. Here's the first observation that I make when I consider what has been revealed here. And it is, Jesus, when he presents these commands, he presents them as inseparable. He presents them as inseparable. So that's one. Jesus presents the commands as inseparable. But the second observation is that the working out of these commands comes from a place that is internal, that is inside. So he presents them as inseparable, and the working out of these commands comes from a place that is internal, that is inside of us. Let's focus on the inseparability first. Now, we've already alluded to it, but let's revisit it. If you look there, in chapter 12, verse 31, the last sentence there, Jesus says, there is no other commandment greater than these. As we've already declared, the theologian comes and says, what is the greatest command, singular? Jesus offers a twofold answer, two commands, love God, love neighbor. But then he compresses those together and says, there is no greater command, singular, than these, that is these two. He puts them together. They are inseparable in the mind of Jesus. Let me say that again. It's very, very important, dear friends. They are inseparable in the mind of Jesus. In the economy of Jesus Christ, these two commands are inseparable. They are one command. And let's tease it out this way. If you love God, then you will love your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, then you will love God. Now, let's nuance it from a negative perspective. This is hard. If you do not love your neighbor, it is questionable whether you love God. And let me say it again. This is hard. This is heavy stuff. If you do not love your neighbor, it's a fair question whether you even love God. And if you do not love God, it's unlikely you can fully love your neighbor. Now, Jesus' brother James, several years later, writes one of the very first books of the New Testament, the book of James, the Epistle of James. And in the Epistle of James, in James chapter 2, he says something absolutely extraordinary that really ties into this moment there on the streets with Jesus. James chapter 2, verse 8, finds James saying this, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, which is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Now, do you see what James has done there? James has singled out the loving of neighbor as the, quote, royal law of the scripture. In other words, if James could sit down with Jesus, and here Jesus has just compressed loving God and loving neighbor into one big commandment. But let's just say for fun, James says, Jesus, they are one, I agree, but just for kicks, I'd like to separate them out again and evaluate which of the two is still the most important. James's conclusion is the most important of all of the commands, the most critical of even these two is that you love your neighbor. Now that is scandalous for us. Why is it scandalous? Because we would expect that the greatest, the royal command of all the Bible would be to love God, right? Love God, but James is saying, no, love your neighbor. Why would he say that? Listen here, friends. Listen to what I'm about to say. It's so very critical. It's so important. Because Loving your neighbor is the proof that you are already loving God supremely. And what James is wanting to do is press into as fine a point as he can. The proof that you love God supremely is that you love your neighbor. And that's why James would say, if you had to choose, the greatest command is loving your neighbor, because it assumes you are loving God supremely. The only way to know if you're really loving God supremely is to look at how you love your neighbor. And that's why James highlights it as the royal command of the scriptures. Now, the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4, he tells you straight up, he says, many people claim to love God, but hate their neighbor, and those people are liars. In other words, he just makes it really clear. If you claim to love God, but you hate your neighbor, you don't really love God. And that's exactly the point that James is driving home, and that's exactly the point that Jesus is driving home. That's why they are at once inseparable, and yet the needle points to the loving of the neighbor as that which is the proof issue for what it really looks like to love God supremely with our whole being. Now, friends, this is tough. This is hard, and here's why. Sometimes we just don't like our neighbor. What if our neighbor isn't like us at all? What if our neighbor has a thick accent and I don't understand her? What if our neighbor is a political opposite to me? Let me just press into it. Let me just be honest enough. What if our neighbor is a Republican? What if our neighbor is a Democrat? What if our neighbor has a sexual ethic that's very different than I have? What if our neighbor is homophobic in how he or she manifests his or her values? What if our neighbor is a homosexual? Now, this is one of the great narratives of our day. What if my neighbor is that different than me? Well, I love that neighbor. What if that neighbor has skin color that is very different than mine? What if that neighbor is an undocumented immigrant? What if that neighbor is critical to me or my family? What if that neighbor is mean as a snake and everybody knows it? How far am I willing to love as a proof that I supremely love God? This is hard stuff. But friends, Jesus raises the bar at every turn. Everything that comes out of his mouth just pushes the bar higher and higher and higher. And as disciples, we need to reach for that bar that he pushes up higher and higher and higher. This is hard stuff. This is hard stuff right here. Now, that's the inseparability issue. Let me mention the other observation. It's simply this, and that is the working out of this love of God and neighbor comes from a place that is interior. It comes from a place that is inside of us. Now, if you look at Mark chapter 12, this is so important. If you look at Mark chapter 12 and you see verse 30 where Jesus says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, with. It mentions it four times. And if you're one of those that writes in your Bible, you might just tightly circle each with there. With. Now, it's not a bad translation. It works. We understand generally what Jesus is speaking of here. But let me just tell you that in the language, the ancient language that Mark uses in the Greek language, the word is better translated out from. Love the Lord your God out from your heart, out from your soul, out from your mind, out from your strength. It's a word that speaks to origins. It's from deep within. It's not external. It's internal. Religiosity is all about external, going through the motions, external. Protecting the establishment, external. fighting for turf, external. But Jesus is always wanting to meddle with what is internal. Indeed, he tells the religious leaders in a different place in the Gospels, he tells his disciples that this, it's what comes out of us that defines us. It's from within that we know what we're really made of. And for disciples of Jesus whose lives have been transformed because of the shed blood of Christ, right? And our soul has been reframed around the cross of Jesus Christ. Then that shapes how we love and how we work out loving those around us. So when God says, love God, not just with your whole heart, but from within your heart, from out of your soul, from out of your mind, from out of your strength. It causes us to dig inward. So it is. The prophet Hosea in Hosea 6, quoting God, God says, I want steadfast love and not sacrifices. The sacrifices, all the external things, they have a place, but what I want is the love within you. Or in the very next book in the Old Testament, the book of Joel chapter 2, one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible, you have God speaking through Joel, and he says to the people of Israel, rend your hearts, not your garments. And the picture there is of this old, remorseful, sinful person who's just tearing his clothes and pouring dust and ashes on his head as a sign of repentance. And God's like, I want you to tear your heart, not your clothes. I want an inward transformation, not just external. And then the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wonderfully, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, puts forward these words here to his young protege. Timothy has been commissioned to go and train up the elders of a church. The church is in Ephesus, actually. By the way, Lord willing, this fall, we're going to step into an in-depth sermon series through the book of Ephesians. But here you have Timothy, and he's sent to Ephesus to train up leaders. And Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, the aim of this responsibility of yours is love. Love that issues from out of, and it's the same language, from out of a pure heart, from out of a good conscience, and from out of a sincere faith. It's what is within that shapes what is without. It is what is within that shapes how you're going to love. Let me say that again, friends, listen to me. It is what is within that shapes how you're going to love. So I have to ask you, what does your within look like right now, today? Is it filled with bitterness? A critical posturing toward the people that aren't like you, that are uncomfortable? I understand. I get it. I make a lot of people uncomfortable. Is it? What's your posture within? What does the within look like? What does your within look like? Is it ugly? Is your within the interior? Something that you could offer to the Most High Supreme God who wants us to love him with all that is within us? And what does it then look like to take all of that and direct it toward the people around us? What does your within look like? That's a very unsettling question for some of us here. But it's meant to be. So that you and I can grow together in maturity as disciples. Moving toward Jesus and taking others, no matter who they are, with us. So I want to pray, and I want to do two things in this prayer. I want to model something for you, teach something to you that you can then take and pray for yourself. But at the same time, I want to pray for you, God's blessing over you. So I'm going to ask you to repeat after me. It's very simple. I want to ask you to repeat after me if you're willing. so that you can learn this for yourself, but also so you can pray it over yourself and those with you right now. And it goes like this. Holy Spirit, create in me a clean heart, that my within will be pleasing to you, so that I may love my neighbor supremely well, as proof that I am loving you supremely well, because you are the supreme God who will have no rivals. Amen. I love you, friends, very much. Have a great week. God willing, we'll see you next weekend, okay?